Jack may not be here today, but I'm always conscious that he's checking to see if I started on time. So he makes me behave better. We got this Jack, but all right. See if I'm the boss of this. Oh, and it's working. This is an interesting one, and so apologies for last week where I jumped in the middle because I wasn't ready to teach it, but I'm in theory ready to teach this now. David gave me this idea, and then he passed me on his notes. And his email, I almost brought his email for you to read, but he said something, and he said he's taught this 3 or 4 times, and the biblical definition of forgiveness has always been challenging for classes. And more or less, it was a really polite way of saying, no one's ever liked this, so good luck. So I just want to remind you guys, we're in this together. And this is the foundation that we're going to start at the beginning this time and do the very beginning. And then when he taught this class to me as a student, I had kind of a pause here in the beginning, and I had a reaction, and I'll talk about that with you guys. But I want to read this, that this class is from the second interpretation. There's one reason why if God sets a different standard for forgiveness for us than he practices himself, this is the only time in the history of humanity such a double standard exists. So I think some of you hinted last week that God's the definer of forgiveness, and that's what matters. And then our task would be to emulate his. But I'm not so sure that I was taught that way as a young Christian. So I just want us all to approach this together. I want us to have our Bible open. and I'd love feedback. I always love feedback from you guys. And Jim, even when it's disagreeing feedback. And Randy, the two men who are most common to disagree with me, I enjoy a good talk. David did a strange. Did I really end up? Did I really go 14 slides in? I'm somehow jumping from slide 1 to slide 13, and I'm not interested in that. I do. Did I? Yeah. And I might have done this. This could have been a Devin thing. Oh, I think that 13 was it's got a highlight bar around it. I wonder if that's part of the problem. Can we control A and highlight all of them? See, I'm trying to run the keyboard. I'm so bad about wanting to run the keyboard. No, I want to start with 1. But I'm going from 1 to 13 right now somehow, as though all the ones in the middle were hidden. Okay. Did that unhide them? That's not good. Okay. I'm going to read a definition from Nelson's Bible Dictionary of forgiveness while this happens. I'd say while it sorts itself out, but let's be honest. Randy's the one sorting it. Through sacrifice of Christ, man's sin is atoned and God's wrath is appeased. Thus, a relationship of hostility and alienation is changed to one of peace and fellowship. So my comment at this point in our class is this is a really good definition for Christians. But what's our challenge when we always talk about sin with non-Christians? It's always the same challenge. What do you all think? Do they know what sin is? Do they have any working definition of sin? Sometimes they came out of a church home, a religious home, and had the Bible read to them. Okay. But they're not Christians today. And I'm going to say something somewhat controversial. An adult human who has free will, who has a full understanding of sin and damnation, should become a Christian as soon as they can find a body of water. And I know that doesn't happen, by the way, all the time. I know for a fact that doesn't happen. But really, if you have a really good definition of sin, still doing it, you've already made a decision. And I think that as a guy, I've baptized 6 or 7 people, remember my own baptism well, sitting down front with the weight of the world on my shoulders. Do y'all have a memory of this? Conviction of your sin. And I'll be candid with you, I understood sin at that moment. I understood Adam and Eve hiding from God in the garden. I understood it quite well. It wasn't a story for children. It was, I'm not worthy to be in your presence, Lord. I don't want you to look upon me because I have spurned your law. And so the one caveat I would say with this lesson about forgiveness, if you're going through this with a non-believer or even a very brand new Christian, go back and define sin. And I know it sounds old-fashioned. There's nothing better than taking them into the garden with Adam and Eve. There's no better opportunity. God, we didn't do what you told us to do. God, we're ashamed. God, we're hiding from you. We've changed our beautiful relationship. That journey that Adam and Eve went on, I think, is probably the prerequisite for this class. Is anything good happening, Randy? Or can we get there from here? I just want to be on slide 2. And then present. And maybe that'll go. Yep. I love it. Okay. So here's my second definition. This is actually a secular dictionary, quote, secular dictionary, but it's from 1828. Many of you have been to my house, and you know I collect books, but I have a very active collection of... I have an encyclopedia with 3 volumes from the 1600s. I have a bunch of 1800s and 1700s dictionaries because modern people have gotten hold of modern dictionaries. Can I just say it that way? I don't want to throw any different publishers under the bus because they're all doing it, and they create modern interpretations of words. So forgiveness in current, you can Google it if you want, but it has no value to me. And so if you ever see me do a definition, you're going to see it from somewhere in the 1800s or 1700s. So here's what Webster's had to say in 1828. The act of forgiving, the pardon of an offender by which he is considered and treated not guilty. And then, by the way, helpfully, the forgiveness of enemies is Christian duty. And that last part got dropped, if you can guess. And the rest of it got reframed very much in terms of modern civil courts and things like that. And God got relegated down to the third definition. But this is the number one definition in 1828 of what forgiveness is. And the forgiveness of enemies is a Christian duty. Oh, they didn't even say slights or the forgiveness of... somebody who irritated you, your actual enemies. And I'm very impressed that's how that language reads. Okay, and then I'm going to go one forward and see if it still goes to 13. I'm so dissatisfied with these lines. So can you get me to 3 and publish it? And if there's a way to unhide everything... Did you? You're the best. I take back what I said about you earlier. Okay. So, defining forgiveness through the sacrifice of Christ, man's sin is atoned and God's wrath is appeased. Okay, now let's get into our Bible. Isaiah 59. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. How about that for sin? That's all about sin to me. You have done what? And if your relationship with God isn't what it should be, who needs to move? It's not just me. It's us. It's all of us. We're the ones who've changed state. So I love that. I love that language. Of course, you know I like antiquated verbiage anyway. Romans, and then I'm going to get into, I'm going to go forward. 5, thank you, Randy. 10 through 10 and 11. 4, if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. And King James says atonement. And I'm not, there's probably a class in the distinction between atonement and reconciliation, but I'm not teaching it today. But the thing I love about this, Romans, it touches on the problem, and then it directly brings us forward to Christ, and it has Christ not only as a sacrifice, but as his life as an example. And I have to be honest with you, this is our, what does David call it? It's so easy to accept Jesus as our Savior, but accepting him as Lord is a little bit of a different deal sometimes, right? I'm so glad my sins are forgiven. Now wait, you want me to act like Jesus did? And have compassion on those people, whoever that group is, who I don't care for? I live in Bixby, so I guess I'm against people who are from Glenpool. Is that our rivalry? I don't even know anymore. I don't think we're in the same, we play Jinx in football. So the Jinx people, they're bad, they're terrible. Whatever my prejudices is. They're worldly. Yeah. Are they? I think football is pretty worldly, if you want to know the truth of it. I don't know what happened to football, but whatever our beef is, or whatever our window that we view the world through, we're challenged to look through the window that Jesus looked through. And what was his view of the world colored by? What was Jesus' defining characteristic? Love, compassion, absolute understanding. Jesus, we see so many instances of him catching people at their worst moment. And instead of dragging them to the edge of town to be stoned, which the law would have been perfectly fine with, he had words of kindness for them. He preached reconciliation. He preached the fulfillment of the law. He preached against taking shortcuts, which the law seemed to have some shortcuts built in. He preached against religiosity. Can I say it that way? I don't think that's a word. Is there any teachers in here? All right, I'm using it. Empty religion. He preached against all that and basically brought us back to, hey, it's your relationships that matter. Okay, Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision that was done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at the time you were separate from, without Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, aliens and foreigners, strangers, to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now Jesus Christ, who once were far away, have been brought, but now in Jesus Christ, you who were once were far away have been brought near, made nigh through the blood of Christ. Okay, so that's our understanding of sin. And I actually think those three passages are great for Christians. But just know that a non-believer won't have the same definition of sin as you. Sin is something that other people do. until you're under conviction of your own sin. Right? And I have to say this, we sometimes assume the world is under conviction of their own sin. We sometimes assume the world looks at God the way we do. I had a friend who taught back in the day at Oklahoma Christian, and he was Dvorak, and he was a specialist in that, I don't even know the word for it now, but it's, you have to read the Bible as the first century people read the letters. You've got to get in their mode of thought. And I think we need a little bit of that with our secular neighbors, because maybe they grew up in church, but there's a reason they didn't go to a church last week. They either have fooled themselves into thinking sin is not a big deal, or they don't understand the right relationship between God and man, or they've rejected those teachings. So, and anyway, I don't want to get off on that tangent, but I really think this is a great lesson for Christians, maybe less useful for non-Christians. Okay, God's expectation. Go with me to Matthew 18:35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother in your heart. This is the end of the parable of the unmerciful servant. Do you remember that story? You guys want to go? Do we need to take a field trip? Who can summarize that parable for me? All right, let's go. I'm not afraid. It's just that I'm working on a touch screen here. Give me a minute, and I'll get there. Was it Matthew 18? Boy. Okay, I'm going to start in 21. Then Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I've got a footnote. Oh, if you touch the footnote, you can find out what it says. But if you get near it, $10 million. 25, "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees imploring him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Forgave. So what is the debt now that it's been forgiven? Zero. 10 million to zero. And I'll be honest with you guys, if you put me in charge of your retirement account, I could probably get you to zero. The way I've been trading lately. Forgave him the debt. 28. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' His fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him and said, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he would pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Questions?
They haven't heard the Lord's
sinner's
prayer yet.
Yeah. Mr. Neal?
Started trying.
teaching and we weren't getting anywhere. We decided that what we need to do is just tell him everything the Bible does about Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we taught him Christ, period.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
And he finally found out what he had done wrong.
Yeah.
And we baptized him, we were carrying on. And after that, his whole family ended up being baptized. So I think the one thing we need to do is take the example of Christ, because that's what we're after, and teach everybody who's come in contact.
Yeah. Larry's point is just the teaching of Christ alone can convict somebody. And I'm going to put words in your mouth, but where a hellfire and brimstone sermon might not reach somebody, God's love can reach them through Christ.
Every example we've got in
the Bible is teaching Christ. Yeah. Well, and let me jump into this back with Peter. Peter didn't think he was being stingy when he said seven times. Our understanding is that Peter thought he was being fairly generous. Will you all agree with me on that? And if you've had a brother, you understand forgiving him seven times does seem like a stretch. Yeah, well. And that's when Jesus said not 77 times, or 7 times 7, or 7 times 70. I've actually heard 4 different versions of this in my Christian studies. But what I always tell people is it's a large amount. And I think the 7 has significance, being a Hebrew idiom for perfection. And if you want to really do good forgiveness, what's your limit? Where do you do it? And do you keep a score of it? Do you write it down on your arm until it gets to 490? Right. Because I could easily do that. What do you got, Jim? Yeah. Right. Right. And I would suspect if a pedantic discussion had occurred after this, Jesus would have said just that. No, the point wasn't that it's 490. That you're continually forgiving, that you're involved in forgiveness. So I love the parables because, and you guys, I always go back to my fifth grade teacher, maybe, who said good literature has a character, a protagonist, and the protagonist makes moral progress. You guys heard that. And if I think about the books that I truly love, it's always true. The hero is becoming better throughout the story. Books where there's no good guy don't interest me. Fiction, I have no interest in. It's so popular now to have everyone be the bad guy. And I'm not interested in those stories. But a parable is a kind of story where it's not the protagonist that makes moral progress, it's the reader. It's the reader that makes moral progress on a parable, or the listener. And so, all right, I've taken a detour, and let me get back. Hold on. All right. Yes. No, and we talked about this a little bit last week. If I get a grudge... If I get a grudge today against Vicky, and then tomorrow against Susan, and then Randy Brown the next day, at some point I've got an accounting problem with all my grudges, right? I've got to write them down in my feelings journal so I remember who I will forget one of them if I can remember who all I'm mad at. And that's not what my heart. God didn't put this heart in my chest. And I know I don't feel my feelings in my heart, but work with me. I'm being poetic. God didn't give me a heart to keep track of slights and grudges, mistakes. What did he give me a heart for? to mirror that compassion that Jesus showed us, to Bruce's point earlier and Larry's point and Jim's, that Christ was showing us love, compassion, and an unending kind of love and compassion. My footnote on this is that the Jewish rabbis believed and taught that Scripture limited forgiveness to three offenses. And we can go run that down in Amos, but I'm going to let that sit. My second footnote is, so when Peter suggests forgiving up to seven times, he's only doubling the rabbi's teaching, and he's also choosing a symbolic number. So I think that's nice. But the idea is, what could be more generous than that? And I'm humbled that man's imagination was unequal to Jesus' love and compassion, if that makes any sense. Peter, not a bad guy at all. Seven is what he could come up with. And effectively, Jesus said, no, it's a lot more than that. So, and then someday there'll be a study on exactly what that number was, but I'm not up to it. That was very popular when I was at OSU, was what's the number, and debates and classes. And so Jesus' point is that a believer's forgiveness of a fellow believer who sins against them should be limitless. Do y'all feel like it's limitless? Okay. Am I the only one that every time I forgive somebody again, I feel like I'm at the border, this will be the last time? Or is it only me? Because y'all, if it's only me, I'm a big boy, I can take it. But I feel that way sometimes. But then I'll notice the next time it happens, the border moves. The red line in the sand, can we call it that? I move that. And why do I move that? It's not out of hate. It's got to be out of love. It's got to be out of compassion. And we had a discussion about enabling in the other class, and I'm going to let that go. But I do think that, for me particularly, the message that it's infinite is good for me. Any comments on this? Mm-hmm.
You know, when God finished creating the world, he looked at it, and it was pure. It was perfect. And who has come along and destroyed a lot of that?
Yeah. Larry's point is, God did create a perfect world. It was without blemish and sin. And sin entered in the garden. And a friend of mine has challenged me on the innate depravity of man, which I had some people teach me that man was innately depraved. And my friend said some words some time ago, may not even remember that he said them, but he said, well, if Satan hadn't brought sin into the world, would Adam and Eve have done that? So really, did all sin stem from the enemy? And that has been a personal journey for me for 2 years now, I think. Yeah. And in our temptation, we failed. And then immediately upon failing, Adam, who I most identify with being a man, proceeded to blame that woman you gave me. No, listen, that's what happened though, and which is compounding sin upon sin, and then they hid from God, which is, I could argue, also improper behavior. And so we're just rolling all that forward. Okay, let me ask a question from the text. Based on this parable, what does forgiveness accomplish? When God forgave that servant, what was he able to do right after that?
The servant
in this case. He was immediately able to go back and do his business, and he had an opportunity to do things right. What happened in the very end when the king took the forgiveness back. He was no use to anybody. And as a small government aficionado, he was a drain on society. let's keep politics out of this. But he certainly wasn't any use to anybody in jail. And so one of my answers is, I think that that was a restoring of a previous relationship when the forgiveness occurred. And Jesus's point is, all that servant had to do was reflect the kindness that had been shown to him. He didn't even have to invent the idea of forgiving a debt, right? His whole life should have been consumed with, I'm forgiven, I'm redeemed, I have every chance now. I don't have to go pay off $10 million. And his imagination should have been full of love and happiness and grace. And instead, what was his mind full of at that moment? Money grubbing. I don't want them to get the deal that I got. I don't even have enough words for that kind of. Do you ever hear about the story of the crayfish in a bucket? I was working in Jackson, Mississippi, and they were talking about that. We were doing something, and they were trying to give raises, and they didn't give the same raise to everybody, and it got really bad. And the president of this little company said, it's just like crayfish. If you put, it was an oil change pan. He said, if you put a crayfish in that oil change pan, he'll crawl up to the side and get out. But if you put four crayfish in there, as soon as one starts to get up, the other ones will pull them down. And there'll never be a crayfish leave at all. And they'll spend all their time pulling each other down. And that's the mindset this guy had. I'm sorry. It was, I'm not going to forgive you. And I think that's our example is, if you left the water of baptism and at some point after you dried off, your heart became dry, you're doing it wrong. Please know I'm talking to myself too. You're doing it wrong. Because if you can't conceive or remember the conviction of your sin, and if you don't remember the last time you committed a sin, you're not paying attention. You're just not paying attention. I know some of you are better people than I am, and there's no doubt in my mind about that. But not a one of us are perfect. And as one of our fellow members told me the other day, I'm not even closing in on it right now. After probably being a Christian longer than I've been alive. Okay, question two. What does Jesus mean by forgiving from your heart? Yeah, you can go through the motions of forgiveness. And I think Ben used to tell us, don't be so hard on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And I think he meant, you may become them. You may be the modern Pharisees if you don't watch out. But they did everything in a very regimented way. It was done out by measures. And I have no doubt that those measures were precise and exact. And when you do things from your heart, you're not keeping score, right? And that's what I kind of talked about last week about, are you better at forgiving your own family than other people? Because everybody in the church is your family, so you got to watch that. And that's a problem I have right now. I don't think my kids are perfect, but I also wouldn't be a good referee of a game they were in. Can I tell you that? Can we just be honest with each other for a minute? I don't think my son ever committed a foul in basketball. I'm almost sure of it. And I know that it's not true in my mind. But in my heart, he gets every break. Then Jim Yeager should get every break at church. I should say, I know maybe Jim stubbed my toes and hurt my feelings, but he meant well. He was working for the greater good. He deserves that. Because is he less my family than my biological child? He's not. Is being grafted into Christ's chosen people important to me? And is Jesus the Lord of my life? Do I want him as my Lord? Or did I just want to grab the Savior part and then run off in the bushes? My debt's forgiven. Hooray, hooray. So anyway, I don't want to make it all about me. But this lesson was really impactful for me, and I hope it can be to you. Now, I need some help. We're near the end. Yes, Jim. Mm-hmm. No, he was, yeah. Yeah, no, he was. And I think there, I'll be honest with you. Preacher talked about Corinthians last week and said, if it could go wrong in a church, it was wrong in that church. And at the time I'm thinking, but what a blessing all that is for us, because we have examples, not just examples of foolishness, but examples of correction for that, right? And I hate to say this, but I think the Pharisees are a negative example for us, and Jesus' reaction to them is telling. I think Ben's a brilliant Bible scholar, but that's one of the things that when he said, "Don't be so hard on them," I was always like, I kind of enjoy being hard on them. I've always been hard on them, but having talked with him and sat down and broken bread about it. Ben's comment was, we could become the modern Pharisees if we're not careful. Because we, the Church of Christ, I'll be honest with you guys, our Bibles are open before us and we're doing a good job of studying our Bibles. I think as a church we do a fairly good job. But that also puts us in a situation where we see other groups and think that they're not doing it right and they're doing it wrong. And another group being slightly more wrong than you is not the same as you being perfect. You follow me? And sometimes it's easier to focus on somebody else's troubles than your own. My dad was in the service, and one of his least favorite jobs was an inspection. He was a non-com, but he ended up doing barracks inspections of guys who just came out of boot. And he was like, it was always hard for me to write people up over an infraction that I knew my footlocker was not organized as well. And I got to write this kid up and make him do push-ups and do whatever it was. And I think that was his comment, is let's just be careful on the Pharisees, because we could get there from here. Okay, and I'm not going to go further. I'd like to go to Peter. If you guys want to get in 1 Peter 18:20 for next week, I think that would be wise, but we don't have time to tackle that one. But my point too, and I want to leave you with this, and I want you to think about this and come back next week. So before God created humans, he created forgiveness. Challenge me on that next week, if you will. Did God create men first or forgiveness? And if he did create forgiveness, what did he know? What did he know? Maybe he predicted. I was going to say, maybe he predicted putting that tree in the garden would lead to mischief. I don't know. All right. Thank you guys so much for your attention this week. I really appreciate y'all. And I'm not hearing bells, but I can tell time. Am I crazy? It's 8 after. Do I? Okay, Jim. Yeah. Yeah. Omniscient foreknowledge. And I think it's a little bit fascinating that we own the sin of Adam. And I don't think anybody here would disagree with me that we own the sin of Adam. When I talk to secular humanists, they're like, well, that's got nothing to do with me. What some guy did thousands of years ago, that's not on me. That's not my fault. And if you understand sin and you understand God's relationship with man, maybe I never ate the wrong fruit off the wrong tree, right? But all the sin I've been involved with, even if I wasn't genetically linked to Adam, I'm linked to him through sin. Are y'all with me? Any doubts on that? And again, going back, I'm not sure that man was. I think man might have been nearly as good as that garden was. until sin entered and darkened everything. And so I find it fascinating that we accept and own sin as a part of our frailty, and we cannot talk about forgiveness with people who don't understand that they have sinned. It doesn't mean much to them, right? To be forgiven, I've been reconciled to God and I have a chance at eternal life. What does that mean to somebody who doesn't know what sin is or doesn't believe in eternal life? And so that's the part about this lesson I really enjoy. But this is second level Christianity. This isn't a class for new believers or seekers, because forgiveness is a big word. And I think we have an idea to know how big it is. But I'll be honest with you, our neighbors who aren't going to church this morning, I don't think they get it. And I'd like them to. But anyway, thank you guys for your attention and all your help today. I really appreciate you all. And I don't know how many weeks we have left together, but I'm going to try to get through this. I may have to abbreviate near the end, because preacher's got a lot of notes here. And this isn't my class, this is his. So we may do some fast forwards. Thank you all. Appreciate you. Happy Easter, by the way. Oh, let me close this in a prayer, since it is Easter Sunday. Father God, thank you so much for the beautiful spring day. Thank you so much for this opportunity to get together and look into your word. Thank you for these believers in this place of solace, this place of worship, this place of study. I ask a special blessing on the families who are visiting with us today, Father God. There are so many people who will come out to spend Easter with us. And Lord, help us to be welcoming to them. Help us to show them a smile and a handshake, and let them know that we truly are representatives of Jesus. Help us to carry some of that love in our hearts, and help us to look fondly on all those who come across our path this week. Help us to let them know that there is an eternal life and there is a path to achieve it, Father God, is our prayer. Forgive us of our sins and transgressions, and help us to, in turn, forgive and bless those who do us harm, Father. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you, guys.